For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
In Matthew 13, we're going to be reading tonight about what it's like when you hear God speak, when you get a message from God, and the implications that that has for people's lives. Jesus, there had been a lot of confusion, as we've kind of seen if you've been with us on this study, how people are kind of confused about Jesus. He seems like he might be the Messiah because he performs miracles and stuff like that. Seems like he's fulfilling some of the prophecies from the ancient scriptures, and yet some of the key points are missing. And he's not really behaving like King Messiah should, especially since he started out the books going out into, and he and his disciples were preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And they're like, okay, so where is it? You know, and it isn't happening. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus starts to explain about the kingdom of heaven. He's going to tell seven different parables. The parable is a form of teaching. It wasn't new with Jesus. You find the parables in the Old Testament. You find them in rabbinic literature. It's a Hebrew form of teaching. These are stories that you tell a story that's kind of illustrates a point or a few points. And so Jesus was really into parables. It's very interesting reading and to ponder to get the full meaning out of these parables. And one of the things that's coming across in this sequence in Matthew 13 is he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like such and so. And each time he's basically revealing the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but it's not what you think. It's going to be different than what you were expecting. Let's see how that works. The first one is the parable of the soils. The same day, Jesus went out of the house, sat by the lake, and such a large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while the people are standing in the seashore. I can kind of imagine when a little cove here, maybe a kind of an amphitheater type effect. Then he told them many things in parables, saying a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on the rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. And still others fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, as many a hundred fold, 60-fold, 30 times what it was sown. And he says, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's his little saying he often throws in after these parables. It's like, okay, you got to interpret this. It's got to be interpreted. Now, later, the disciples came to him and they asked him, you know, why do you speak to the people in parables? Like, I bet there's a lot of people there that didn't get that. They don't know what it meant. And he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, you guys, but not to them. To them it has not been given. They don't get to know this knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom. That's a very interesting saying, isn't it? He says, whoever has will be given more and he'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from it. And so he says, that's why I speak to them in parables. And he quotes from Isaiah, a prophecy from Isaiah. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will ever be hearing, but never understanding. You will ever be seeing, but never perceiving. So he's purposefully speaking in a way that he knows people will not be able to understand. He says that's the way it is. It hasn't been granted to them to know the secrets of the kingdom. To you, you get to know. They don't get to know. So why would God not grant for someone to know the secrets of the kingdom? I mean, isn't that Isn't that what Jesus has come to preach? Isn't he here to explain the way to God? And why would he be like not explaining himself to some people there? One of the things we got to realize is that with God, we're dealing with a fully omniscient being. You know, the God of the Bible knows all things. And to know all things means you know the present, you know the future, you know what's on the outside, you also know what's on the inside. Like, we're not this way at all. I can see what somebody's doing, you know, externally, but as far as their reasons for doing that, their inner motivations, I can only speculate. I can only guess at that. I don't know. God's not that way. He's not limited in that way. He sees all the way down into people's motivations, into the willingness of their heart. And so, for several reasons, God will withhold his truth from people at different times. This case, let's say you had a son or a roommate that asked you if you would make them a steak. And so you're like, okay. And so you cook up a nice steak and serve it and food them and so forth. You know, 5 minutes later, they're saying, can I have another steak? But you notice they've hardly touched the one on their plate, right? You'd be like, dude, finish the steak I already made. Then we'll talk about it. In other words, and I think that's analogous to what happens a lot of times in the spiritual matters. You know, the first thing God, if we're saying, God, speak to me, then one of the questions he's going to have is, what did you do about the last time I spoke to you? If you haven't acted on that, why would I tell you more? I'm just going to get more of the same. A lot of people want to know, what does God have to say? Not because they have any intention of following it, but just out of raw curiosity. You know, idle curiosity. The kind of curiosity that's like to see whether it fits in with my plans because I'm doing my own thing, but at least I'll get to know whether I'm going with God or not. God's not really that interested in those kind of conversations. You know, I had a woman a while back came and talked to me. She was having marital problems, and I felt bad for her because this marriage was going really bad. Constant struggles, and I was trying to dip into my little thimble of wisdom, you know, to kind of try to bring some, maybe some insights that might help her, ways that she could improve this rotten marriage she was in. So, you know, I struggled alone for a while there. I don't know whether it did any good, but I don't think it did. And the reason was because later I found out that she had a dude on the side. That will tend to inhibit the quality of a marriage if you have a lover on the side. And, you know, frankly, if I had known that, we never would have had those conversations. I wouldn't have wasted the time fussing with her about the minutiae of her marriage. I mean, the whole thing was just completely duplicitous. Now, that's the difference, you see, between us and God. I didn't know she had a lover. And if I had known, I would have gone with a whole different direction. God does know. He knows that about her, and he knows everything else, too. He knows everything about every one of us. And based on that, he's able to tell that there is, perhaps in some people's case, no real openness to what he has to say. When I was an atheist, I used to mock Christians. And I'd be like, okay, I'll tell you what. Let's just have a simple little prayer here. You know, God wants to save my soul and everything. Let's just see a small, like, just like, let's say God burn this bush. And I'll get on my knees and worship. I'm ready to get down and worship God. Let's just see him burn this bush here. Nothing big. And you know, the fact of the matter is, I don't know that I would have gotten on my knees. If that bush had caught fire, I probably would have been like, how the hell did that happen? I'd be looking for an explanation. I don't think I would. Anyway, it didn't catch fire, and that stands to reason. God isn't going to do that kind of thing. God is not going to come down and dance a jig to gain the attention and favor of his creatures. He's not on call to come and entertain us and to persuade us, oh, please, please believe in me. We're responsible to respond to God. And he expects us to do that. And so God sees our hearts in the deepest way. He was seeing the heart of these people. He went on to explain that, as a matter of fact. But the key for us is that this is a principle that we find not just in this passage, but right through the entire Bible, which is that your knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom, your knowledge of all the things of God, is dynamic. And by that, what we mean is you're either moving forward in your knowledge of God and knowing him deeper and deeper, or you start to move backwards. This is what he said. This is what he's talking about. You'll always be hearing. He says, those who have will be given more, and those who don't have, even what they have will be taken away. That's a scary thought right there. Even what they had will be taken away. And someone pointed this out to me as a young Christian when I was became a believer as a student, that your knowledge of God is either going up, or if it's not going up, it turns around and starts going back down again. You watch and you'll see this happen. Some people develop an attitude problem. I've seen people walk away from God. They used to understand so clearly, and you run into them again, and it's like they don't even comprehend the most rudimentary things. It's astonishing how much they've lost in terms of just about spiritual insight. Jesus says this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. So he knew that about them. He knew that their heart was getting calloused. You know what callous, you know what that is. That's that stuff you get on your fingers. Like if you're a guitar player, the chafing of those strings on your fingers irritates the skin. And this body protects itself by casting off additional layers of thick, insensitive cells that form a callus. Now, that can be a good thing for a guitar player. You kind of want some callus on those fingertips. But the same thing happens to your heart. If God speaks and you know his will, and then you're like, nah, and you say no to God, that hurts. That irritates and chafes the heart. The next thing you know, your heart starts to form a callus on it. The more you just keep doing that, your heart starts to form a callus and you become like this. Your heart's become calloused. And pretty soon, you can't. The bad thing about callus, yeah, it blocks pain and irritation, but it also blocks everything else. You can't feel anything with those fingertips anymore. It's completely insensitive. And this is what happens to people when they form a callus on their heart, become hardened in their heart. Before, they were hearing God and just saying no. Now they can't even hear him anymore. And here's the irony. People are all like callousing their heart against God, saying, I don't want to listen to God. Why? Is it because God is coming after them? Is it because God wants something from them? No, he says, if they would have opened their eyes and their ears and understood with their hearts, I would heal them. That's all I want to do. I want to rescue these people. So there's a huge irony here. People are, you know, not listening because they're afraid of what God wants to do, and all he wants to do is heal them. This can be pretty bad. Now he says to his disciples, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see. They didn't see it. They wanted to hear what you hear. They never heard it. Yes, that's true. For centuries, for millennia, the righteous believers that we read about in our Old Testament were waiting for the coming one, waiting, longing for it, he says, and they never got to be there. So these guys are in a unique position of privilege. They get to be there with the coming of Christ. We're even maybe even more privileged because we get everything they got, plus additional things that were brought in later. We're practically at the zenith of revelation. And so it's a very privileged position to be in. You sense from what Jesus is saying here how sacred he viewed the truth of God and how God will not prostitute his truth and throw it out and cast it to the ground in front of people who don't care about it and don't even want it. And that is not something that God will do. Instead, God withdraws his truth and the screen goes black. We find this in the Old Testament, the perils of ignoring or rejecting the word of God. One of the worst perils that the Bible warns us about is that he'll just quit speaking. How about this passage in Hosea, where God speaking says through Hosea, Ephraim has joined to idols. Leave him alone. Oh man, is that scary. God is like, he is so into, these people are so, Ephraim as a tribe, he says they're so into their idols, I just give up on them. Forget about them. Let them go. And you know, when God gives up on you, you've really been given up on massively at that point. That's about as bad as it gets. In Amos chapter 8, God warns, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. It's not a famine for food or a thirst for water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. People, men will stagger from sea to sea and wander north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, and they will not find it. Oh man, that's grim. There's a sober warning there. Famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Okay, I guess, you know, I'm sure there are a lot of people who would just be like, so what? I never heard anything from him anyway, you know, I don't care about any of that. Most of us who are spiritually sensitive, the one thing that we really care about is hearing from the Lord. And this principle of the whole idea of the heart callous and stuff like that works for us who are believers too, just like it does for people that don't know God. Which is that if you want to hear from God, you need to act and respond to what he's already telling you. And he'll tell you some more then. But if we're like, mm-mm, and we're dug in and we're holding back, then we're going to hear less. And, you know, this is kind of the same type of thing we were talking about last week. We brought up that Jesus was talking about these guys were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They were reaching a point that there's a point of no return. There's just a point where even God says, I give up your history. And we saw that our freedom is finite. It is limited. We've got freedom, but not infinite freedom. Okay, so then, still in the house, I guess, back with the guys. This is not out in the boat anymore. He explains to them, let's go back and I'll explain that parable to you and what it means. He says, when someone hears a message about the kingdom, and so in all these different soils, there's four different soils that the guy's scattering. The seed is hitting on different soils, but the seed is the same in each case. So that's an important point. The sower is the same in each case. The seed is the same in each case. And so it's not the message, it's not the messenger. What's different is the soil. It's which stands for the heart or the attitude of the people upon whom the seed falls. The different soils are different types of hearers of the message. So the sower is the same, the message is the same, but the outcomes are different. He says the first outcome, the first soil, is the one who hears and does not understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. So yeah, they had pathways going along the sides of their field. You would plow your field and then the pathways were along the edge so you didn't trample the soil down too hard. If the seed falls on that hard part, it's not going to be able to germinate and the birds pick it off very easily. These birds that came and snatched it away stand for Satan, he says, who will snatch the word from your heart. Imagine that. Satan can get inside and snatch away. Here you were right there. You were considering it. I've seen this happen before. People are like, oh man, I'm there. You get the feeling like they're sensing the reality of God. They're thinking maybe I should come to God. Maybe I should invite Jesus in. And sometimes I'll be like, I don't know, I don't feel right. I don't feel right about it. I'm not ready. Whatever that means. And so they're just like, I'm not ready. And the next thing you know, it's gone. It got snatched away. That's scary. And it's just a little, it's really kind of, that same dynamic, really, that we were talking about, which is when God speaks to you, it's very important to respond to that. And if you don't, the next thing you know, it may disappear. You can't even remember. People will say this. They'll be like, well, you ever had students tell you, I might get into God when I'm old, or something like that. Yeah, I think I'll come back and I'll probably just get into this when I'm old. Well, first of all, there's no guarantee you're ever going to get old, okay? I remember one kid came to a Bible study we had, and the wheels were really churning. He was talking afterwards. You could tell something was happening. He came back the second week and shared with the whole group how he had called out to God, and he knew something had changed in his life, and he had met the living, you know, Christ had come into his heart. And that night he walked out, and 5 minutes after he walked out of our Bible study, he was dead. In a traffic accident. I don't think he saw that coming. I'm sure he didn't. It was a good thing for him. He made that decision. Well, the thing is, or other people. Here, one of the warnings here, though, is not just that your life might end, but that a limit can be reached before your physical death. I've had people say, yeah, I'm thinking about, I'm going to look into the whole God question, but you know, when I finish grad school and get married and stuff, I might start to look into it by then. And what often happens is, by then you've hardened your heart so much, you never even remember the issue at all. It's like totally off the screen. Essentially, the enemy has come and snatched that seed away. At one point, you were sensing and God was speaking to you. And then later, it's like you can't even hardly remember that. So Satan is real. He's dangerous. He uses distraction. People will be like, boy, that's really interesting. I'm very intrigued by the Word of God. But right now, I'm busy. I got this project going. I can't really make it. And so they're distracted. Threats. He'll try to keep people away from God by threatening them. Like he'll throw up in front of them of the orneriest, meanest, most distasteful fundy, you know, Christian you've ever seen. Bellowing idiot. And then he'll be like, you're going to be like that. You better watch out. You better watch out with these people. You're going to wind up just like that guy. He uses accusation. I was talking to one girl a while back, came around to our home church, and she'd lived a pretty raw life. She was pretty frank about that. She'd slept with a bunch of guys, you know, many more than she could remember. And how when she mentioned to her friends at a bar where she hung out that she was coming out to this home church, you know, they were like, oh, you'll catch on fire if you walk into a church. And all of this, because they knew her reputation, and she was like, it got to her. She was like, I was afraid to come here because, of my life that I've lived. It's pretty raw. And she, of course, later came to know the grace of God and realized that he's a loving God and he's willing to forgive any amount of sin. But Satan was trying to use that to scare her away. Deception, the deceiver. Satan will persuade us. Will persuade people that if you continue to go this direction, you know, it's going to lead to X, Y, and Z. You're losing it. And that God is dangerous. God can't be trusted. You continue listening to him. You're going to become really bizarre and your life's going to get messed up. And so he snatches this. It's not done by force. You know, it's not snatched. The seed isn't snatched away because we're like, no, I want to believe. And he's like, no, you can't. That's not how it works. When he snatches the seed away, we let him have it. It's just we didn't absorb it. And so it just disappears. That's what happens. Jesus goes on. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places, That's the guy that hears the word and at once he receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. And when the trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. This is probably what you would call a superficial hearer. Like he hears it on some thin, superficial level. But as NASB puts it, he has no root within. It hasn't taken root within. Some people are not really Christians. Like they seem like they have believed, but it's superficial. You get people that are pleasure seekers. They are really they want to come out to like these church places and get high, get a spiritual high on. They're there for what's in it for me. Others are there for social reasons. You know, it's really more of a thing to do with the other people there. They like the social group. Don't really have that many dealings with God himself. It's more about being a part of the group. They like, don't want to be lonely. You see foxhole religion. They say in times of battle, when the bullets are flying, that there are no atheists on the battlefield. Everybody starts praying. You know, with bombs and artillery going off and stuff, and you realize you can die any second, and people get scared, and they all turn to God. You see this in prison, too. So people are amazingly responsive to the gospel in prison. It's like everybody wants to hear about the Bible in prison. Jailhouse religion, they call it. And it's proverbial. It's notorious. Then they get out back on the street, and it's like, huh? What? Jesus who? It just disappears. And so, yeah, people turn to God in time of trouble, and yet it's very superficial. They're not really giving themselves over to God, and they're just trying to be opportunistic. They're trying to get a benefit. So God is like a big teat that you milk. You know, okay, a pop machine that you get pops out of, if you prefer that. The traditionalists often fit into this category as well. These are people who, you know, their family always was into God. They were raised that way, and they just never really had the guts or the spine to break away from it, and yet they never personally embraced it. It was their parents' faith. They're just here because of tradition. There's tons of people that go to church that if you pull them out and said, so what exactly is it you believe? You know, you say Jesus is not a normal man, that he's the Son of God. Why do you even believe that? And they're just like, huh? You know, and they're just like, well, I don't know. I mean, I think he is. I think he's different. And it makes you wonder, okay, do you really even believe this? Have you thought about it so little that type of question just baffles you? It makes you wonder whether that faith is really an authentic faith or whether they're just going along because that's what their family taught them to do. We did interviews down on the campus a couple of years ago where people were talking about their view of the afterlife. And some of them were saying, well, I believe that, you know, you trust in Jesus and then you get to go to heaven because of that. And then the follow-up question was, so why do you believe that? And an amazing number of them were like, well, it was the way I was raised. Oh, that's great. So whatever you raise, that's what's true then, right? What if you're raised as an atheist? Well, then I believe that. So you're just not even a thinking person. You're like a jellyfish that is just being swept along by a current. That's pitiful. And so there are people who are like the rocky soil. There's no soil on there. The rock is right under the surface. If you go to Israel, it's a very rocky place. Not that much soil there, like what we got. We got all the Canadians' topsoil spread all over Ohio here. So, you know, you can dig down for feet of dirt. There it's just like rock, and you try to get a shovel in, and there's just gravel and rock with little patches of soil. It's really not that good in a lot of ways. So they were used to seeing this happen. Well, a third type of soil is the person who received the seed that fell among the thorns and the thistles. This is the man who hears the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and make it unfruitful. So I take it, this is obviously the distracted here that's this. But it sounds like these are probably people who truly have Christ enter their lives, like they come to a real faith because there's a living plant here that you know, survives. And yet never bears any fruit. And that's too bad because God, you know, why does a farmer sow seed? So they can get a harvest from it, right? They want to get a harvest of grain out of there. And that's why God, you know, lets us come in and participate, you know, in his plan is because he wants to reach a lot of other people. So there's a lot of fruit that he wants us to bear. And this is a sad situation where you've got a viable living plant, but no fruit gets born. It's pitiful. What is it that distracts us? It's right there in front of your eyes. The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. The world system. That's the system in which we live. And the whole world system was constructed, according to the Bible, to distract people from God. The whole point of it is to get people caught up in these values. The boastful pride of life, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. And according to John in his epistle, he says, you know, that this is what people live for. Pride, being admired, thinking I'm awesome, riches, sensuality, lust, the things that we're constantly thirsting for. And we think if I can just get this, if I can just get that, it'll make me happy. And people believe this. And so their entire life is just spent like a rat on a wheel chasing something they can never quite catch. And never noticing that the real answer is right over here and has to do with God. People think this about riches and the world all the time. Now, one of the authors I like, Watchman Nee, tells about the thing in hand. That's a chapter in his book, The Release of the Spirit. And he explains what the thing in hand is that, you know, when the Father comes in, he refers to a story of Jesus where the Father comes into his son and asks him to go out and mow the field or whatever. And he says, the son says back to the father, I will mow the field, but right now I got this thing in my hand that I got to take care of. And so Nee puts the question, you know, what is the thing in hand? And the answer is, it's the thing that you're doing before you do the Father's will. That thing. It's the thing that you consider more important than doing the Father's will. And he says, when our soul is our life, we're going to have lots of things in our hands. That's the way it works out. We got all these things in our hands that we got to take care of. And then I'll be thinking about getting it on with what God is calling on me for. Yeah, the thing in hand. One of the things he mentions is the worries of the world, the anxiety. That's really there, isn't it? Now, people in our world live under threat and fear. They're afraid they're going to fall behind. They're afraid they're not going to attain at a level that they need to attain to be able to, like, to be safe, to be secure, to be respected. And so they're afraid of falling behind. They're afraid, what if this happened? What if that happened? I haven't covered my bases. I need more insurance. I need a better place that's going to hold its value. You know, my investments might go south. There's all these things to worry about. I need a safer car. This car could break down. And the worries propel people to try to build a hedge of security around themselves. This is why a lot of people become materialists, is because they're of security. They think that there's safety in wealth. And of course, he mentions wealth, the deceitfulness of money, the deceitfulness of wealth. So wealth, he says, is deceiving. People get tricked or deceived because of wealth. I don't know, I've talked to many people who have frankly told me, I've asked them, where do you see your life headed? You know, like, I want to, get this career, I want to do this, and I plan to frankly make a lot of money, and that'll make me happy. And you're just like, so you don't spend too much time around rich people then, huh, do you? Maybe you should get out sometime. How happy are these rich people? A lot of them are our parents. Pretty wealthy, pretty successful. And if we ever opened our eyes, we would see quite clearly this whole belief that getting my awesome career and all of this money is going to make me happy is a complete crock. It never happens. We're deceived. We're always chasing. We always think, no, I just need a bit more. Well, if I get a little bit more of that, if I close this deal, if I get that promotion, and so on. So people go through their life this way, always thinking that that one extra step is gonna turn the trick. Never happens. They've been deceived. The deceitfulness of wealth. And meanwhile, and these are believers he's talking about here. I'm sure these must be believers. And so the result, they never bear any fruit for God. The thing that would have really given them happiness, their relationship with God, the relationships he teaches us to have with others, practicing real self-giving love in the name of God, that's what real happiness comes from. And they never get that because they've been deceived and they think that money, of all things, could supply that. The final type of soil is the good soil. He says, the one who receives the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sold. And so there's four different soils. Only one of them is really good. So that ought to tell us something. If you're into spreading the word of God in this world, it probably means that you're going to get more no's than you get yeses, huh? Not that many that really bear the harvest that was intended. Okay, people read this and they're like, oh man, oh my God, so now we have to bear fruit. And I thought this was a free gift. I don't see, why do we have to bear fruit? And we don't have to bear fruit, all right? We just saw that there are plants that don't bear fruit, so that's an option. And frankly, this whole line of thinking about why do we have to always be going on with the fruit bearing and all of that is foolish. You can just imagine some guys out in the parking lot talking and they're like, I hear they're having a special up here at Red Lobster where you can get like three lobsters for X number of dollars, and it sounds like an excellent special. I'm going to go up and smash down some lobster. And everybody's like, yeah, lobster. And then, there's always that one knucklehead there that's like, I don't think we need to eat lobster. And, hamburger is just as nutritious. And as a matter of fact, grain is better still. And you know what your reaction is like? It's like, we know that. Maybe we want to eat lobster. What about that? Yeah. And this is where we're really at on this question of bearing fruit. Maybe we want to do that. I want to do it. Actually, a healthy, growing believer longs for this in their heart. And they're like, God, use me. I want to be used by you. I know you could do it through someone else, but I want a piece of that action. It's exciting. It's edifying. It builds you up. You sense this awesome sense of identity and meaning that's coming. And it's not shallow. It's not, artificial like it would be like I'm going to build, a string of restaurants with all my money. Oh, that's going to be gone just like that at some point in the future. here's something that's never going to be gone that really matters. Wow, that's exciting. Why do we get some people bear 100, some people bear 60-fold, some bear 30-fold? What's with that? Could be a number of things, several possibilities. For one thing, they might be taking different approaches. Like there are better and worse ways to go about this. Like, I know people that go out that believe in going out and passing out gospel tracts on the street. I guess sometimes it must work. I don't think it works very often. And I don't think that's really a good approach. You know, people will completely discount the value of common sense, communication, the basics of working within Christian community. They want to go off and be the big lone ranger, and it end up being ineffective as a result. Then, two, there's different levels of gifting. Some of us are just more gifted than others. And that thought always bothered me when I was a new Christian, because I'd be like, you know, it doesn't seem fair. How come some people would be gifted more than others? Well, I don't know why, but it doesn't really matter, because we're only responsible according to what our gifting is. Like, I'm not responsible to be like that other super gifted person. God just wants me to know to do what he's given to me. It says, we'll see later in Matthew, where Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. You know, and so it's all relative. And so if you are going to be a highly gifted person, it's not as big a blessing as you might think, because along with that probably comes increased levels of suffering and intense burdens that you have to carry because of this gifting, constant temptation that you would be under to start taking credit for things yourself, and to sicken yourself spiritually because you're such a gifted person. There's a continual inward battle. You sense you're gifted. You know your gifts didn't come from yourself. You know they were given to you by God, so there's no reason to feel prideful about it. It's just the way it is. And yet, there's that churning, you know, eagerness to feel pride in yourself. And so very gifted people suffer because of those kinds of things, as they go through intense spiritual struggles because of that. Then two, we may be working on different fields. I know people that have gone into ministry in countries around the earth where people are very resistant to the gospel, and where they may have to labor for 10 years or even 20 years just to have a couple or three authentic converts. And that's all that's going to happen. I mean, that's the nature of that field. It's not that they're messing up or that they're ungifted. It's that the field itself is hard. Fortunately, we're in a responsive field, so we see a lot of people responding to Christ all the time, which is, you know, that's a blessing. And that means that, once again, if you're working in a responsive field, God, you know, holds you to a different standard of accountability. So, these soils, all of them, four different options that he throws out. They're all attitudes, they're all postures that we strike relative to God when he speaks to us, where we're either receptive, we're resistant, we're forgetful, we're distracted, whatever the case might be. None of them, though, should be understood as a fate, as something that you are doomed to, like, we're just, I'm a hard soil and there's nothing I can do about it. All of these are freely chosen. We decide which one we want to be. That's the point of the parable. The other point of the parable is for the sake of the sower, which after we, you know, come to know Christ, we all become sowers ourselves. So we have the choice what kind of soil we want to be for ourselves. And then we also realize, after I become a sower, I can't, it's not up to me necessarily. Like, people will get kind of a codependent theory of ministry, where it's like, if only I had said the right thing, if only I had been more persuasive, if only I had this, if only I had that, this person would have believed. Dude, there's no saying that that's true. you just throw the seed out there. And they're going to decide, the person's going to decide whether they're going to believe or not. This whole idea that if I do everything right, it'll definitely work is obviously completely wrong in the, according to this parable. That sower is not criticized. What he's doing is sowing abundantly and broadly, and some of the seed's going to hit the right spot, and the other ones are going to take root. So let's apply this parable. We see that God's reaching out to people with his love, including all of us sitting right here. That's what, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven is like a man who goes out to sow the seed, that's what God's doing. He's throwing the seed of the word of God out there. And so we have a decision to make. Jesus himself says in John 6:37 that to as many as come to me, I will in no way cast out. If we want to respond to God, it doesn't matter what we've done up till now. It doesn't matter how rank a life we may have lived. It doesn't matter how many times we've turned our back on God up until now. We can still turn and say yes to him now. We are not fated. We're making the decisions, and we got to realize that. Very right here tonight, any one of us who has been resisting God in our lives could just make the decision right on the spot and just say, you know, God, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm turning around from going that direction. I'm coming toward you. I'm not going to fight you anymore in my life. I want to be going with you. And we find people doing this, people that have never met God before, they don't know what it is to have this presence of God in their life. Well, you could just invite him to come in. And Jesus says, to anyone who comes to me, I'll never drive them away. He'll accept you. Even those of us that are Christians, those of us that are believers here, some of us may be aware as we sit here. It doesn't take any thought. You're immediately aware of it, that there's an area in my life where I'm resisting God. I've got an area where I'm dug in, and I know that I'm not in compliance, and I'm still fighting God on it. That's dangerous. That could sour our whole relationship with God. We have a conflict with God going. We're at odds with him about that area. And it's the same thing again, where we are in a position where we can just realize, you know, I don't want my knowledge of the kingdom to start diminishing. I don't want to start drifting backward. I don't want a famine to hear the word of the Lord. I want to be in there, God, where you're speaking to me on a regular basis, where I'm hearing from you, where we're close together, where we're intimate. And so I'm going to drop this controversy that I have with you, and I'm going to give in to your way. I'm going to go talk to that person you want me to talk to and admit my problem that I've been hiding, keeping secret, or whatever the case may be. I don't know what it is. I'm just guessing here. But I've been there. And I know what it's like to have a controversy with God, and I know what it's like to surrender and do the same thing, really qualitatively similar as what you do when you come to Christ in the first place. You just say, all right, God, your way. You're going to drive the car. Here are the keys. I'm coming back in line with you again. And we may have to do that multiple times during our life. Well, don't ignore the call of God. That was exactly what they were doing in Amos. They prompted God to say there's going to be a famine to hear my word. If we want to hear from God, we need to respond when he speaks. And there you have Matthew 13, first part. There's six more parables lined up behind this. So we'll try to knock as many off next week as we can. They're not all as long as this one.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.